Good evening, everyone, and thanks for being with us for yet another Grace Life Q&A. And we'll get started. Unless Phil, you want to introduce us to the penguins behind you?
I haven't named the penguins.
Do you know where that spot is?
Well, I presume it's south of here somewhere.
There you go. I decided to stay in Westminster Chapel for this.
Yeah.
Well, we've got a few questions, not as many as in the past. I don't know if we'll get through all of them, though. And wanting to just jump right in. All right, here's a great question just to start off in. Someone says, I was thinking about how we gain practical righteousness once we die, once we're glorified. Since we have already been regenerated by God's Spirit, will our practical righteousness in eternity simply come about as the result of us losing our flesh when we die? Is this practical righteousness related or completely separate to the forensic righteousness credited to us by faith in Christ?
Yeah, that's a good question. It depends on what you mean by completely separate. It is separate in the sense that the forensic righteousness, that is the righteousness that's imputed to us at justification, that's the righteousness of Christ. That is the merit, if you don't mind my use of that word, I don't know of a better one. That's the merit acquired by Christ's perfect obedience to his Father during his earthly life. It's therefore a human righteousness because he's truly human. And at the same time, it's a perfect divine righteousness because he's fully God. And it is separate from practical righteousness in the sense that my righteousness, and particularly here on earth, as long as I am here on earth, my righteousness is always imperfect. When I'm glorified and in eternity, my righteousness will be without any flaw. It still won't be, I wouldn't think that it would still be as perfect as Christ's, because he is, again, both God and man. And so it's not merely the righteousness of someone who serves, but the righteousness of the Lord himself. So that imputed righteousness is the key and the ground of our justification, the sole ground of our justification. And so that when God sees me as righteous, it is not in any sense because of any righteous thing that I have done, because none of my righteousness would ever be good to earn God's favor, good enough to earn God's favor. So, I will still be dependent on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That doesn't go away just because I've been perfected, glorified. But it does mean that my righteousness then will be flawless, perfect service rendered with the right attitude, with a full heart of love for God and pure worship of him. And so every imperfection that hinders our current good works will be nullified in heaven. We won't have any more sin. I don't know how else to say it. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, I would comment that we gain practical righteousness not only when we die and are glorified, but we do gain practical righteousness little bit by little bit in this life. That's what sanctification is. It's never the ground of our acceptance with God. And so that, in that sense, it's important to keep those two distinct. Like Phil was saying, that there's a forensic declarative righteousness that is the ground of God's acceptance of us. But then there's also the actual lived out righteousness that Christ has purchased for us, number one, and that the Spirit works into us and applies to us throughout our lives, right? God is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what happens at glorification is the perfection, of that practical righteousness. And the question, is it in any way related to Christ's righteousness with which we are imputed at regeneration and justification? I think the answer is yes, in this sense, that Calvin called it a duplex gratia, right? The double grace, that justification and sanctification are both purchased by Christ on the cross. And it's simply the case that those two blessings, those two graces, the gifts that were given by God in salvation, are given in different ways and at different times. Justification, the grace of imputed righteousness, is given at conversion, at the time of faith, and it's instantaneous, and it's all at once, and you are right there invested, not with the righteousness of Christ that becomes your own, but an alien righteousness that simply is credited to your account. But then, at the very same time, there is the seed of practical righteousness that's born in regeneration, where you're washed. There's a cleansing, right? By the washing of the Spirit and renewal, or washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. There's a transformative element even in that first work of regeneration. And though that righteousness is in practice, though it's small, I think it's right for us to think, as I progress through the Christian life, I am conforming my practice to the standard of my position. I'm trying to bring into harmony my practice, the life of holiness, that matches with the record of holiness that I've already been credited. Both blessings are purchased by Christ. Both blessings are applied by the Spirit. Their justification is applied, or imputed righteousness, forensic righteousness, is applied immediately upon conversion. Sanctifying righteousness, the practical righteousness of sanctification, is applied throughout our entire life. And then perfect righteousness, perfect practical righteousness, is what is in glorification, and the Spirit applies that purchased benefit to the people of God when they go to be with Him. So I do think there's a link. I think that they're both benefits. There's been some, I don't know, Phil, if you have any comments on this, but there's been some disagreement among Reformed theologians as to whether we ought to see justification, or say we say this way, whether we ought to see sanctification flowing directly out of justification, sort of like, you know, circle, arrow, justification, arrow, sanctification, or whether there's the circle of grace, and the two arrows come out of that circle equally for justification and sanctification. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Just that it's a tricky question, because if you say, as I believe, by the way, that sanctification does flow out of justification, you have to be careful not to confuse people so that they think that means that somehow sanctification is the continuation of the justification process. Justification is not a process. It's complete the moment God declares it. But sanctification, same way that marriage and all the blessings of marriage flow out of the declaration the pastor makes when he says, "I now pronounce you as husband and wife." I see those things as close parallels. Justification is a declaration, a legal declaration, just like the declaration that is made at a wedding when the pastor says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." What changes is your status before the law. Justification is exactly like that. But then all of the blessings of marriage are a result of that. And I think in a similar way, sanctification is a result of justification. And again, you have to be careful what you mean when you say that, because I'm not suggesting then that justification somehow practically transforms something inside me. Again, it's a declaration about me, not something that takes place within me. But it changes not only my standing, but the fruit of my thinking and doing and obedience and all that. And that's the result then is sanctification. I think there's a greater danger if you try to unlink justification from sanctification in a way that, you know, practically puts a barrier between the two ideas, the two parts of theology. The result, it seems to me, from people who try to put too much of a disjunction between justification and sanctification, the result usually is antinomianism or a tendency towards antinomianism. Mm. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. I mean, I definitely see that. You know, one of the passages that I think of, you know, is Philippians 3, where, you know, there's a heavy justification passage in verse 9 that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And so there's a comment on justification, and then there's a comment on sanctification, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then there's a comment on glorification, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he kind of reverts back to sanctification in 12 to 14. And he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, right? I've not gotten to glorification, but I press on sanctification so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ, perfect practical righteousness. I keep pressing on in sanctification so that I may get to glorification. And then he says, I haven't laid hold of it yet, but I forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. And then, did I already read it? No, it's in verse 12. That's what I meant to stress there. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. See, Paul's commitment to sanctification is entirely grounded upon his knowledge that he is justified, right? He can't make any progress in sanctification unless he considers himself to be a forgiven sinner. If you try to make progress in the Christian life, but you don't have the assurance that you stand in the presence of God on the basis of somebody else's perfect righteousness, then you're constantly going to be slipping and sliding and not making much progress in sanctification. So certainly, justification has to be a settled fact in the mind for sanctification to take place. Whether sanctification and ultimately then glorification are immediate fruits of justification itself, or whether justification, sanctification, and glorification are each immediate fruits of the grace purchased for us and granted to us in the work of Christ and the Spirit, maybe that's a hair too fine to split. But to answer the question, is this related to or completely separate? It's separate. I think Phil said it. It's separate in the sense that it's not like our forensic righteousness is increasing in sanctification and then it'll be perfected in glorification. It's that this other benefit, practical righteousness, is increasing alongside a perfect positional righteousness right up until the time we die and are perfected in the presence of Christ.
I like the way you outlined Philippians 3 there. That's really good. I'll use that.
Good. Yeah, thanks. I think I had that in my main points when I preached it. I forget what it was, but you can go back and look at it, I guess. It was like something like tasting Christ's sufficiency and justification, pursuing something like that. I don't know. But yeah. Similar question. This is a good one, a good follow-up. For unbelievers, will their eternal judgment be equal because they all didn't believe in Jesus? Or will there be different levels of punishment based on their deeds on the earth?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And everybody wonders about that at some point or another. Because if hell is forever, there's a sense in which it's infinite. And, you know, infinite, how could there be degrees of it? But there are, because Jesus said that it would be worse for Judas than for Pontius Pilate as he stood before Pilate. So it's pretty clear, I think, that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I don't know how that works. Don't ask me to explain it. It's enough to make me fearful, though.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus says, you know, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, right? If the miracles that had been done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented. And so it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than for you, because the more light you have, the greater accountability you have, and therefore the stricter judgment you will receive. Luke 12:47-48, you know, Jesus uses this illustration of the servant who knows his master's will and doesn't do it will be beaten with more blows than the servant who doesn't know his master's will and doesn't do it. So knowledge of will, you know, there's disobedience, and so there's punishment, but the knowledge of the will versus ignorance of it increases accountability. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, if you didn't say that you saw, you'd be guiltless. But since you say that you see and you are in fact blind, your sin remains. And so there certainly is degrees of punishment. Peter and Jude talk about black darkness reserved for the false teachers. And in some translations, they use the comparative and superlative. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, which means that there is a greater punishment for those who stood in the name of Christ and proclaimed his word, but did so falsely. They're going to experience a greater punishment. I would not say, I think that we can say definitively that people are in hell suffering not only for unbelief, but for the actual sins that they've committed in the body. The notion that people are only go to hell for unbelief comes from a mistaken understanding of what Jesus says when he says, you know, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. I mean, that's true, right? Unless you believe in Jesus, you'll die in your sins, and everybody who believes won't perish, but will have eternal life. But that doesn't mean that the only sins that you're perishing for are unbelief. It just means that the unbelief caps all of the sins that you've committed. So, for example, if I park on the street and, you know, and the meter's not fed and I get a parking ticket, and somebody comes along and says, "Hey, would you like me to pay your fine? I'll pay for this." And you refuse to pay the offered payment, right? You will pay your fine, not merely because you refused the payment, but also because you parked in a red zone or outlasted your meter time, right? It's both the infraction of the law and the refusal of the offer for a substitutionary payment that is the ground of your guilt there. And so the people who perish and go to hell and experience their punishment go there not merely because they didn't believe in Jesus, but principally actually because they broke the law, and then on top of that, in a culminating fashion, because they rejected the only means of escape. Sometimes that view is tied toward a universal atonement view, which has the idea that Jesus paid for all sin for everybody on the cross universally, except the sin of unbelief. So that what the cross did is it canceled all sin. And then now the only sins that anybody perishes for is unbelief in Jesus. I think that has no biblical basis whatsoever. There's no biblical basis for universal atonement. There's no biblical basis for the fact that there's no degrees of punishment. And there is no biblical basis for the idea that the breaking of the law is itself not a grounds of condemnation.
By the way, there's a temptation, I think, in some of us to think maybe too long and hard to try to work out a puzzle like how can you know, infinite amount of punishment be handed out in degrees? You have to train yourself to obey what Scripture says, that, you know, what God has revealed is belongs to us, but what he's kept hidden, it's not our purview to look into that any further than what Scripture tells us. So don't try to work out the details of that, or even just the question of what does the punishment of hell involve. I wouldn't go beyond what Jesus said. I think of this sometimes. Did you know that that there is a concept of hell in Buddhism? And one of my favorite ever tourist attractions was this place in Singapore called Haw Par Gardens. It was Haw Par is the company that makes Tiger Balm, that that liniment that you put on sore muscles and other stuff, Tiger Balm. So it was sometimes called Tiger Balm Gardens. And it was this massive and very well-maintained garden with a lot of glazed ceramic figures of, you know, things from Chinese lore and all that. But my favorite place in there was this big display that had, that included the Buddhist concept of hell. And in Buddhism, hell has different levels. I forget how many, it's like 18 levels of hell or whatever. And so they explain, you know, if you're a liar, this is the punishment you get. If you're a thief, you get that punishment. And these were depicted by these ceramic figurines and the Tiger Balm Gardens. People having their tongues torn out and other people being sawn in half by saws and, you know, just the concept of what the punishments of hell would look like. And I always remember that and think what infantile minds we have as humans, thinking of things. I don't particularly want to know or imagine or fantasize about what might be in hell. It's sufficient to know that, as Jesus described, it's a terrifying place and you don't want to go there, no matter what level of hell you end up in.
If anybody is struggling with the notion that how can a place of infinite punishment have degrees, you know, of punishment, I would just say that there's a quantitative infinity, right? That it's an eternal duration. The infinite part of it is, or aspect of it is, certainly on a level when it comes to the timing and duration of punishment. But apparently from the text, I mean, that I cited before, there is a difference in qualitative punishment. And that's the idea of black darkness and, you know, hotter flame and things like that. Terrifying to meditate on, but, you know, a good exercise to remind us what we've been saved from and to urge us to evangelize those who are headed for the same fate. But along those lines, even speaking about Buddhism, one questioner asks, what pointers would you give for evangelizing a Buddhist, particularly one that's taken with the Dalai Lama and says, well, Buddha came before Jesus? Some quotes that the questioner gave from a friend of hers are as follows. Following the self-cherishing mind is the source of all our suffering. Make a request to the guru to bless us and help us get rid of egoism, self-cherishing, and the obsession with self and with me first. All goodness and happiness arise from wishing for others to be happy. Tips on evangelizing a Buddhist.
I mean, you can answer the individual issues. For someone who says the Buddha came before Christ, my answer would be, yeah, so did Moloch. That, you know, a lot of false gods existed prior to the incarnation of Christ, and some of them are still worshipped in ancient religions today. Hinduism is loaded with them. I don't see what kind of argument that is. I would evangelize. Ultimately, you do need to answer questions like that, but I would evangelize a Buddhist in the same way I would evangelize anyone, and that is by explaining the gospel to them. I think one of the great deficiencies in every religion that was ever invented by the human mind is the failure to appreciate what it means to be fallen. We all feel it. We all feel our inadequacies. We all have a sense of guilt and disappointment in ourselves, and we know things about ourselves that we would never want anyone else to know. We know that we are hopeless sinners, and I think it's helpful to appeal to that aspect of the human conscience, no matter what religion someone's coming out of. If it's a false religion, they don't really have a satisfying answer to the question of how do you deal with your sin? Where do you find forgiveness? What are you going to say when you stand before God? And how do you expect to stand before God if, as a perfect God, he upholds a perfect standard? You're going to fall short. And most people, let's face it, most people don't want to admit that. And Jesus' approach to evangelism was for those who didn't want to admit that, those who didn't sense their sin or acknowledge it, that he didn't waste any energy giving them, the rest of the gospel. Basically, he turned a lot more people away than he garnered as permanent disciples. So, don't be disappointed if you find resistance at first, but make a beeline for the gospel. Don't get bogged down in arguments about which religion is superior or older or whatever. Because the real issue is, what are you going to do with your sin? How are you going to deal with that? And also, don't give up on people if they don't respond the first time you share the gospel with them. Sometimes you're just planting a seed that may not come to fruition for years. Keep evangelizing, keep giving the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, the notion that Buddha came before Jesus, I mean, you might just say, well, Moses came before Buddha and prophesied of Christ. You know, Moses spoke of me. So
that's a good answer too.
Yeah. On the other thoughts, I mean, so Buddhism ultimately argues that like life is an illusion and that our personality, our personhood is an illusion, or at best, we're drops of water that have to become one with the universe, with the ultimate one, like a drop of water goes back into the ocean, right? And so there really is no concept of true, genuine personhood in Buddhism. It's the and that is something that is inherently against our own innate sense of who we are. I know that I am, and that I'm not just some sort of spark of the universe that's one day going to merge back into the cosmic one, and sort of ooze out of myself and not be me anymore. And we're all really one thing, which is sort of a pantheistic doctrine. You know, a religion, if in order, you know, any claim of truth has to correspond with reality. And the reality is that, as plain as we're sitting here, we really are distinct persons. And we have our own minds and we have our own emotions and wills and things like this. And so Buddhism, number one, it asks you to believe absurdity. It asks you to believe what you can experience to be false, or to call false what you experience as true. So right then and there, you know what you're doing to the Buddhist is you're saying, look, you have all these sort of highfalutin philosophical ideas about personhood and oneness and things like this, but what I'm offering you is the true God or absurdity. That's your choice. You can either have the true God or you can have absurdity. And what you're doing is you're saying, I'd rather have absurdity. I'd rather believe things which cannot possibly be true, which my own existence and experience shows me is not true. And then it sort of argues like atheism, because at that point, there isn't really a clear absolute being in the worldview of Buddhism. There's no God. It's this sort of oneness, the cosmic one. And Buddha was a great guide, but even he's not worshipped as God. So number one, you know, you're embracing absurdity. But another thing, and I think that it reflects in the quotes that were given here, is that the chief ethic in Buddhism is, you know, we need to achieve nirvana. We need to achieve this state in which we want nothing. And so that's represented in those phrases like the self-cherishing mind is the source of all our suffering. We need to, all goodness and happiness arise from wishing for others to be happy. Well, the problem with pursuing wanting nothing means that you have to want nothing. So in and of itself, Buddhism presents this ethical hamster wheel by which the only or the ultimate righteous deed collapses in on itself. You have to want to not want. And isn't that just like Satan to create such a trap, such a chasing of one's tail in search of a righteousness that is entirely elusive for man to obtain? to distract us from the righteousness that's been accomplished outside of us. And besides even that, the notion that I'm to want others to be happy, it can never really be a truly disinterested desire. If you know, the source of all happiness and goodness arise from my desire to see others happy, then really all I'm saying is I'm seeking my joy in the joy of others. The notion that I have to downplay self-interest in order to exalt others will also turn in on itself, because at some level, if you're trying to prefer others, you want to prefer others. Sort of like when Jesus says to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, really, Father, my will is more ultimately that I want your will to be done than maybe my first inclinations. And so the notion that we can have a disinterested morality is it's just not the biblical religion. Jesus says, make for yourselves money belts that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. Don't pray in a crowd, because you go pray in your closet, because when your Father sees what was done in secret, he'll reward you. The promises of reward, the promises of, hey, be motivated to obedience by the great blessings you'll receive in heaven, is an appeal to our rational self-interest. Whoever wants to lose his life or save his life will lose it. So what's my motivation for losing my life? Well, the real and ultimate salvation of my life. So Buddhism, as well as sort of Kantian Stoicism, that's, you know, which says diminish or bleed out all of your irrational self-interest in the interest of others, misses a key biblical point. The point is, don't extinguish your desires. Fix your desires on righteousness, for which your desires were made, and seek your joy in the joy and happiness of others, not merely in the gratifying of your own fleshly desires. I think if you hit on some of those points, you'd have a great conversation with a Buddhist friend.
It's interesting, isn't it? As you point out, Buddhism is not a typical theistic religion. And you would think then that you know, means that there wouldn't be anyone you'd be accountable to or whatever. But the fact that they have a concept of hell speaks to, I think, the resilience of the idea that we are accountable to a higher authority that's built into the human conscience. They understand that there is a judgment coming. And so even in a non-theistic religion like that, they have a concept of. Next question.
Here's a question that would have went well with the previous one, but the Buddhist thing was a good intervening one. Scripture, because we were talking before about, you know, degrees of punishment, but this one's about degrees of rewards. Scripture is clear, they say, that when we come into Christ in salvation, our sins are forgiven and remembered no more. Scripture also indicates that we'll stand before God one day and give an account of the things done in the body, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. I'm trying to resolve the ideas of how our sins are forgiven and remembered no more, and yet we still give an account of everything we did. I mean, I would say there's a sense in which our sins are forgiven and remembered no more, and that sense is relating to the standing and position of our righteousness. They're not to be called to account with respect to our guilt or innocence before God, because they have been paid for. But what the Bema Seat judgment, which, you know, the judgment of believers, at the result of which, you know, come our eternal rewards, that has not to do with our forensic standing, with our position, but with our actual practice. And so what's being brought up is not the sins as a charge against our righteousness, but actually the quality of what we've built upon, the quality of our good deeds, which will stand the test of purifying fire. And as a result, we'll have a greater capacity for understanding and worship and enjoyment of Christ in heaven. One thing about rewards makes it seem like, hey, wait a second, is that fair? You know, how is it there going to be people in heaven who have more bliss and joy than others? And I like the way Edwards talked about this. He said, well, Imagine that each of us is a vessel in heaven, and that the blessings and joys of heaven are an ocean or water. Every vessel will be filled to overflowing. So none of us is going to be lacking anything. The capacity that we have to be filled with fullness of joy and blessing and glory will be at total capacity, each one of us. But Edward says, each one of our vessels will be larger or smaller depending on our deeds in the body. So really what it winds up being is the capacity to take in the fullness of the glory and beauty of immediate fellowship with God. We're all filled to overflowing, but some of us have a greater capacity, a greater space to fill. And I've always thought that was a compelling metaphor.
Yeah, the question mirrors the earlier question about degrees of punishment in hell. It's the same kind of question, only looking in the opposite direction. And I'm always amazed at the number of people that are tripped up by this. The question is also exactly like the question some people ask, well, if my sins are forgiven, if I'm totally justified and have a right standing before God, why do I need to confess my sins? And do I need to ask for forgiveness on a daily basis? And there are even groups of antinomians. It's a flavor of antinomianism taught by people like Bob George. You may know that name. And there's a small group of lesser known teachers who promote this view. Most of them, it seems to me, are centered in Texas. And they say, don't ask for forgiveness if you're a Christian because you're justified. I don't understand that rationale, and I think anybody who's ever been a parent ought to be able to understand it. The forgiveness of justification is the erasure of our guilt as we stand before the judge of the universe. We will never be condemned. We will never be punished in hell for the sins that we committed because Christ bore that punishment on our behalf. The forgiveness that we seek as God's children is the forgiveness of a grieved father. And I get that. I mean, with my own kids, I would never condemn them. I would never want to see their destruction or judge them harshly or whatever. But there are times when they need to seek my forgiveness, and I'm glad when they do. And it restores that parental relationship. It's a fatherly forgiveness rather than the judicial forgiveness of a judge. And I think anybody who's ever been a parent can relate to that. If you're not confessing your sins, then it seems to me that what First John is saying, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins. It's talking about an ongoing sort of confession and seeking of forgiveness. The Apostle John is essentially saying, if that's not what characterizes your heart and your thinking, then you ought to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. And that's, all of that's a little bit far afield from the question of rewards, but it touches on some of the same issues. Even though we are forgiven, even though we have a perfectly righteous standard, nevertheless, we need to be aware of the fact that we will give an account to God. And, that's something that ought to motivate us. That's one of the motives for pursuing righteousness and sanctification.
Yeah. Next one says, my son is a comparative literature graduate who dismisses the legitimacy of the Bible. I've spoken with him about the gospel for years, but he never takes it seriously. He seems swayed by the Gnostic gospel Bart Ehrman thesis, though he does say he likes Augustine. Besides praying for him, what would you recommend for him to read?
I missed part of that.
He says he likes Augustine.
Oh, Augustine. I would say, good, read Augustine.
Read Augustine.
But read the scriptures. Read the scriptures as well. I think there's an academic impulse in some people who are educated beyond their own intelligence. And it seems to me that the quest for academic stature tends to drive people away from the truth often. I mean, you see it in secular society, even some of the crazy things that, you know, so-called experts say. You see it on every level, just literally every level. The fact that somebody has a lot of degrees and claims a lot of expertise really shouldn't hold the amount of weight it does in our culture and our society. But I think it's always been that way. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so harsh when he talks about the wisdom of this world being foolishness with God. And Paul was one of the most educated men of his time. But he recognized the deficiency of thinking that my training in, you know, whether it's comparative literature or gender studies, that somehow trumps the eternal word of God. That's such a foolish way to think. And yet, degreed people tend to think that somehow they've attained by their degrees an intelligence that is superior even to common sense wisdom. And it's a dangerous place to be. And my encouragement to people like that, again, is simply read the Word of God. I think it speaks for itself. Scripture speaks for itself, and it speaks to the human heart, and it rebukes that intellectual pride. So keep reading the Scriptures. And Augustine, he's not.
What's that?
I said, and Augustine is not bad either, but
yeah,
only insofar as he's faithfully representing the Scriptures. So really read the Scriptures. If you, that's another thing that often boggles my mind about the so-called intellectuals who reject Scripture and talk about it with great confidence. But you can often tell if you just listen to them that they've never read Scripture. They really don't understand it, but they dismiss it with easy sort of cheapo arguments like, well, you know, Scripture may say that homosexuality is wrong, but it also says you shouldn't eat shrimp and shellfish. And that's just such a kindergarten level argument and no reason at all to dismiss the authority of Scripture. But the fact that people do reason that way, in my view, is proof that there are a lot of people who think they can salve their troubled consciences by simply dismissing God's word, as if that somehow relieves them of the accountability that one day they will face.
Yeah, and I think that it's a really great point to say, you know, take aim at your son's great learning, because before God, it means absolutely nothing. God gave you that mind, and he gave you the gift of being able to study at a high level and to reason and to debate. And he never meant for you to take that mind and make a god of it and to bow down and worship it. And yet that's exactly what you've done. You've used this wonderful faculty of reason, which separates us from every other creature in God's created order, I suppose, save the angels, right? You've taken reason and you've prostituted it. And you've made it something to be in competition with your Creator rather than the organ by which you come to know that most blessed object of knowledge in all of the universe. You have a mind to know God in Christ by the Spirit. And there is no wisdom so foolish as the wisdom which disregards the foolishness of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1. And so I would take aim at the fact that sort of humbling his pride there, but also to remember that in 2 Timothy rather 4:3, it says that people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so that's a key. And it's sort of a parallel to Romans 1:18, which says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. But what do? They suppress the truth. And why do they suppress the truth? They do it in unrighteousness. They accumulate teachers. They listen. They put themselves in the way of instructors who will teach them these principles, which allow them to put out of their minds the standard of righteousness and accountability that God lays upon them by his law. And so it's one's immorality by which, we'll say it this way, it's one's immorality that makes provision for one's foolishness intellectually. It's not that you are lacking information. It's that the information that you do have, you pervert because you'd much rather be free with respect to your sin and have no one to answer to than to submit your mind to what you know to be true, to what God has made evident to you in creation and in your conscience, and yet to have to follow this God who makes totalizing claims on your life and who requires the absolute turning away from sin and unrighteousness. So I would push the conscience there. You don't need to read anything else. You aside, obviously you should read the scriptures, but you don't need to read any more than what you've read, because the questioner says that she's spoken the gospel to him many times, that he's begun to read the Bible and so on, and he rejects it. I says, I know more Bible than you do, Mom. You don't need any more light. You need new eyes. And if you want to see, I mean, Jesus says, right, if anybody wants to know that my teaching is true in John 7, what does he say? Let's see if I can get it. Anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you want to know whether what I'm saying is you know, just the ramblings of a madman or the Son of God sent from God, go ahead and do it. Prove me and see if you don't, that trial doesn't show you the worthlessness of your own righteousness and the beauty of holiness. Read Augustine. Read Augustine on the nature of grace, because that would be an exceedingly profitable, time in one of the greatest thinkers of our history. Okay. One questioner asks about Genesis 18. This is the scene of Sodom getting set up here. Genesis 18:1, we see that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 2 says, three men were standing opposite him, and that Abraham ran to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. By verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Verse 16, the three men rise up and look to Sodom. In verse 17, the Lord asks a question. By verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. We know that only God is to be worshipped, and that both men and angels refuse it. Revelation 22, for example, Acts 10, stand up, I'm only a man. And that Jesus received the worship of men. So who are the three in verse 2 and throughout the narrative? Who are the three men that Abraham bows before them? I would just say that bowing was a very common cultural practice in that time. You see in Genesis 23, so Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, in Genesis 23:7. And verse 12, Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Chapter 24:26. Then the men, that's the Lord. But these sorts of things. So I think that there's, Genesis 23:7 and 12 are examples, other examples of sort of like a, almost like a, a humble, nod of the head, or for a lady, a curtsy or something like that. It's an image of being polite rather than of veneration. But Phil, who are those three men in Genesis 18?
Well, that's a question I have, actually, and I'm looking forward to getting an answer in heaven someday. That because the context there, and it's very astute for someone to notice this and ask this, a lot of commentaries just sort of brush over the question and say these are angelic beings. But it's pretty clearly a theophany. This is, in other words, a manifestation of God, because the context makes clear that they are worshiped like God. When they speak, it's the voice of God. I don't know if this is a symbolic representation of the Trinity, three persons. I don't know. I don't know how much we're supposed to read into it and understand it, but it seems clear in the context that this is not just, that these aren't three created beings, but somehow in this appearance it's one of the theophanies, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate expression of Christ. And this is the one place where they come in three persons. I don't know how to read it. I hesitate to read too much into it. And yet I've always sort of thought this is a hint of the reality of Trinitarianism. I may be wrong on that. I'm not the only one who thinks that, though. Some commentators bring that up as well. I think Gordon Clark made a great deal out of it. Mm. He was pretty dogmatic in saying this is an Old Testament revelation of the Trinity.
In Matthew 19, Jesus meets the rich young ruler, and the story ends with Jesus letting the would-be disciple walk away. But in Mark's account, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. In what sense does Jesus love this man, who by all accounts remained an unbeliever for all of his life?
Yeah, well, if you've listened to me for long, you know that I believe it's appropriate to say that God loves even the reprobate. He loves even those whom he hates. Yes, I know it says God hated, you know, Esau, and yet he was gracious to him. And in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies, and that is how we are like God, because the text goes on to say he makes the sun and rain to shine on the just and the unjust alike. The point being, you know, our love for our enemies is a reflection of God's own treatment of his enemies. So I think there's a sense in which it's appropriate to say God loves everyone, that which is not to say he loves everyone the same. It's clear that he has a special love for the elect, for his children. But I'm not one of those Calvinists who recoils from the notion that God loves even the non-elect. They're his creatures. They are the works of his hands. There has to be some sense in which he appropriately loves all of his works. So it could be that. Others have speculated that maybe this rich young ruler was the Apostle Paul or someone like that whom we meet later, and he's not identified that way. I don't know. I think that may be a bit of a stretch, but who knows? Their point would be, the point that they would make would be, okay, the fact that Jesus loved him suggests this may not be the end of the story, that although he walked away at this point, maybe he came back and repented later. You kind of see that with Nicodemus, for example, where he appears to, he comes to Jesus at night, in John chapter 3, early in the earthly ministry of Christ. And there's no resolution there that suggests that Nicodemus was saved at that point when he first encountered Christ. But then he reappears throughout the ministry of Christ, and he's the one at the end who sort of oversees the burial of Christ and says he was a secret believer. So this could be like that this rich young ruler ultimately came back and was saved. I know I have some Calvinist friends who are pretty dogmatic to say, yeah, because it says Jesus loved him, then that's proof that at some point later he did repent and was saved. Again, I think that's a stretch too. We can only go on what the story says, but it doesn't create any major conflict for me. The fact that scripture says Jesus loved him. Jesus also wept over the city of Jerusalem. And so, you know, that there was in Christ this compassionate wish for the repentance of even the reprobate. And that's a reflection of what God reveals to us about himself. Not that God has any unfulfilled desires or anything like that, But there is some sense in which it should be obvious to us that a righteous God must prefer repentance over rebellion. And therefore, there's a sense in which, that's the direction of his heart. That's what he desires to see. And I use the word desire advisedly because it's an inconvenient word to apply to the mind of God. But I hope you get my sense. I just don't see that the fact that it says he turned away and Jesus loved him, I don't see any context.
Yeah, I think that's really well said, in all the aspects. I would agree that we shouldn't see a problem with God having a sort of fatherly love for his creatures, even those whom he does not love in a saving way. You know, this idea Jesus says, love your enemies and so be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so the Father is one who's characterized by the love of his enemies. Now, of course, somebody could say, well, those are enemies who eventually become friends because we all start out as enemies. But I think it's more than that. I think that in that narrative, I think it's the idea that Jesus sees this man go away. He sees him so to his own destruction, and the grief that he has in his spirit, born out of compassion, causes a great affection for that young man. And in his heart, he would love to see that man turn and repent, just like he would love to see Jerusalem repent, but its leaders would not permit it. So, yeah, I'm also not a Calvinist who needs to see a problem with God loving the non-elect in some sense. In fact, I think traditional Reformed theology distinguishes between the love of beneficence, the love of benevolence, and the love of complacency, and says that God's love of beneficence, his doing good to all, is manifested plain. I mean, I think that's a Bible verse. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And then his love of benevolence, his good desire, his well wanting for people is evident when he says things, why will you die, O house of Israel? Isn't it my will that you'd rather turn and live? And so his love of doing good and wanting good for all creatures in some sense is universal. But then the love of complacency, by which the theologians don't mean laissez-faire, apathetic, but complacency in the sense that the soul takes delight and rests in the object of its love, that love he can only be reserved for himself and those who bear his image. And so his love of complacency, where he takes delight in holiness and righteousness, the reflection of his own being, that happens only upon the elect and ultimately believers, because he can only find lovely what is actually lovely, and that's only him, which image is retraced upon the soul of the believer in the sanctification of each one of us by faith in the truth. So Romans 8:29, right? We're conformed to the image of Christ in our sanctification. Since Christ is the perfect image of God and we're being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, therefore we are conformed to the image of God, and he sees himself in us and loves us that way. So I think it's fine for Jesus to have had a love of beneficence, which he demonstrated by speaking to the man, a love of benevolence, which would have desired in some sense his salvation, though not in a determinative way, and yet not a love of complacency, because at that moment, at the very least, he remained an enemy of the gospel. Good. All right. What is the difference between God's decree and God's providence? And I love that question. I would say, the quickest way to say this is God's decree is that by which all things happen. It's the decision that God made, the act of his mind and will in eternity past to foreordain whatsoever comes to pass in time. And his providence is his governing or outworking control in time of what was decreed. So the decree is eternal and sets everything up and makes everything certain, but doesn't make it definite. Or I should say makes everything definite, but doesn't make it actual. Whereas providence is God providing all the circumstances and contingencies that need to be provided for to make sure that every decision that he decreed happens exactly the way that he wanted it.
Right. And I can understand the reason for the question, because both of these ideas have to do with the absolute sovereignty of God. But just terminology about different things. God's decree, when we use that expression, we're normally talking about the eternal decree. It's a decree, again, it's eternal. So it's hard for us to have any concept of that. It didn't take place at a point in time, but before time began, he declared what would come to pass. He determined the outcome of everything. He essentially wrote history. Providence is the outworking of that. So providence is an ongoing, God's loving providence. It oversees everything we do, everything we say, everything that happens to us, everything that occurs in all of creation every single day. It's an ongoing, the outworking of his decree. It's God fulfilling what he decreed sovereignly. Both have to do with his sovereign governance.
And I think an example of that is, you see both realities in the same verse in Ephesians 1:11. In him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. So there's the decree, predestined according to his purpose, which is an eternal purpose, what we see in Ephesians 3:11. 3:10, 3:11. I'll get there in a second. So predestined according to his purpose, that's decree, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The working of all things in accordance with that eternal purpose is his providential governance of all things. And like I said, Ephesians 3:11 speaks of a similar reality where he talks about, in the preceding verses, he talks about all the gospel realities that have been accomplished by Christ in these recent days. And then it says, Ephesians 3:11, this, all the things that Christ accomplished, was in accordance with the eternal purpose, decree, which he carried out, providence, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have the plan and the outworking of the plan. Great question. All right. I like this one here. Paedobaptists consider their children as part of the fellowship of believers until they reject the gospel. Credobaptists wait for their children to have a conversion experience to welcome them into fellowship. Can you talk about these positions and how it might affect the way that we parent our young children? Oh, you're muted.
Sorry. That's a great question, too. And I'm going to say something that generally causes my Presbyterian friends to bristle a little bit. But I think one of the practical defects of paedobaptism is that it causes parents to be lax or just totally negligent when it comes to evangelizing their children. I think it's a dangerous thing to assume that children are automatically brought into the covenant through an act of baptism, when everything Scripture repeatedly stresses is that we are saved by grace through faith. To presume that your kids are okay until they rebel is kind of asking for trouble. And honestly, I don't see how. Well, maybe my kids were maybe more demonic than some kids, but by the time my kids were 2.5, 3 years old, I was fairly well convinced that they had a sin nature. They were fallen. They needed forgiveness. They needed salvation. And that was obvious to me as a parent. But I think a lot of that is conditioned by our theology. I've never been a paedobaptist. I've never seen a shred of evidence for paedobaptism in Scripture, and I know both from Scripture and personal experience that little children are as fallen as adults. They haven't manifested their sin as badly yet, but give time and they will. And they need to hear the gospel. They need to be evangelized. They need to be told that they need to be born again.
Yeah, the notion, the concept of the covenant child has always mystified me, because there are only two representative heads of humanity. One is either in Adam or in Christ, united to Adam by virtue of that natural union, him as the head of the race and as the representative decreed by God to be the representative in the garden. And if we are in Adam, we share his guilt and we share his corruption, and so are accountable for our sin. But if we're in Christ by faith alone, if that's how we come into union with him, then how is there this third category? Because you ask a paedobaptist, so is your son saved? Well, he's a covenant child. When you sprinkle him, what's that do for him? Well, it marks him out as a member of the covenant. Okay, but why should members of the covenant who are not explicitly in Christ be allowed into the visible community? It's one thing to say if some of them sneak in, right? It's one thing to say that, you know, okay, a professing believer, a false brother, has wormed his way into the visible assembly, and one day at some point, even if it's only at that man's judgment, it'll be made plain that he wasn't what he professed to be. But that man, though associated with the church, is still nevertheless in Adam. So we do whatever we can to keep those folks out, right? Not because we are exclusivists, but because we want them to see their need, and we don't want to tell them that all is well when in fact all is not well. But why would we intentionally then welcome into the covenant community, which is their language, those who do not know Yahweh? There is no middle ground. There is no biblical category for covenant child. And the passage that just convinces me on this is Jeremiah 31:34, which is the passage where, you know, Jeremiah is prophesying the new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant with their fathers, which they broke, but a new covenant. And how is it going to be different? How is it going to be not like that? Well, one of the ways says, you know, I'm going to put my spirit in them. I'm going to write the law in their heart. They'll be careful to walk on my statutes. But one of the ways that the new covenant will be unlike the old covenant is that they will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. What is Jeremiah saying? He is saying, or what is God saying through Jeremiah? He's saying this new covenant community, by definition, is composed only of those who know Yahweh. And that is, know Yahweh savingly, in such a way as they will not have to be evangelized. They won't have to tell each man his neighbor, know Yahweh, know him, come to know him. But this is, they'll all know me savingly. So by definition, the new covenant community is only those who are saved. And therefore, you do not give the sign of the new covenant to anybody but who is a member of the new covenant, which is defined as only saved believers. It is, you know, one thing that paedobaptists and covenantalists do is they want to see a serious continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the Old Testament sign of faith, the sign of circumcision, or the sign of belonging to Yahweh, circumcision, and then baptism. And they reason, well, since the children of Israel, since Israel circumcised their male children and not, and as they were young and not just upon their believing, so also we should give the sign of baptism to our children, not just upon their believing. And I'm saying, okay, I appreciate that you want to have that line of continuity, but Jeremiah 31:34 explicitly says there's a note of discontinuity and there's an unlikeness between the old and the new covenants. And one key area is covenant community membership is limited to the saved.
Yeah, that's the same verse I was going to go to, Jeremiah 31, 34. And in fact, I'd go maybe even stronger than what you said and say that's not just a key difference. That is the definitive difference between Old and New Covenant, at least in terms of covenant members and their relationship with the Lord. They all know him. That's how the New Covenant is distinct from the Old Covenant. And I just don't see any room for paedobaptism in that.
And so, how might that affect the way that we parent our young children? I guess you were saying that at the beginning, it might cause a paedobaptist to be a little bit more lax on their children and see them, oh, they're saved because they're a covenant child, but they're just, you know, young, and so we don't need to quite evangelize them or something. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah. And again, I know my Presbyterian friends bristle at this, but it has been my experience that lots of Presbyterians fail in parenting for precisely this reason. They don't evangelize their children. They don't see their children as lost and in need of salvation. And so they don't preach the gospel to them in the same way that.
Yeah. A related question, sort of almost a follow-up, is, so let's say those of us who have toddlers or had toddlers, right? If we don't believe that they're saved, we don't believe that they're members of the covenant in some way. Let's just say that we don't believe they're saved by virtue of being children of believers. How and why do we command obedience, right? Because we expect unbelievers to obey because we recognize that they can't because they're of their depravity. So then why do parents require of obedience of their children? Is it only to show them their inability and lead them to the gospel? Or is there some sort of second or third use of the law there as well?
Yeah, I think there's a fallacy in the way that question is framed. There is a sense in which it's true. I don't expect an unbeliever to obey the law of God. I'm not surprised. I'm not shocked when an atheist commits adultery or sins or whatever. But that's not to say that just because he's an unbeliever, he's somehow not accountable to the law of God in the same way anyone else is. The demands of God's law are applicable to believers and non-believers alike. I mean, that is what unbelievers are going to be judged for. And that was true even before the Ten Commandments came down from Sinai in Deuteronomy, when the Lord is giving the law, in the process of giving the law. I think it's Deuteronomy 18. He says, be careful to do these things because he says, this is why the Canaanites are being driven out of the land. Because they did these things that I'm commanding you not to do. So the moral precepts of the law are applicable to everyone, and particularly your children. And any parent who looks at his children and thinks, well, you know, they're fallen creatures. I shouldn't expect them to obey or ask them to obey. Or I've even heard people say, I don't want to train them to be hypocrites, so I'm not going to impose any rules or regulations that have to do with morality on them. That is a huge mistake as a parent. I mean, you're supposed to teach your children the law. And this was, again, in Deuteronomy 6, the whole point. It was incumbent on parents to school their children in the principles of God's law. And I'm talking about the eternal law, the moral law here, the precepts of the law that still are binding on children, starting with children obey your parents. When Paul quotes that in the New Testament, he says this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And so he's saying, look, this is still binding. He sees that commandment as in force. And this is the Apostle Paul, who said more often and more emphatically than anyone else, we're not under the law, we're under grace. He meant that in the sense that we're not trying to earn our justification by the law. We're free from the threats of the law and the and the condemnation of the law, but we are not free from the responsibilities that the law puts on us. We're not free from the morality that the law lines out and says, these are the principles of righteousness. We should be pursuing those things. And he specifically applies the fifth commandment. Is it the fifth commandment? Children, obey your parents. And treats it as still binding. So if the Apostle Paul had any scruples about parents not demanding that their children be obedient, because after all, they're little heathens, he didn't say that. He said the opposite. So
yeah,
that's my perspective.
Yeah. And I think just because somebody is unable to obey doesn't mean that they're less responsible to, or that we are to call them to obedience, right? The unbeliever's inability is not an excuse for his disobedience. It's only a greater mark against him that not only does he not obey, but he cannot obey. His corruption is so severe, and so we don't issue commands only which can be kept in the native strength of sinners, but. Don't forget that there's a difference between saying, don't hit your sister, right? Or don't speak harsh words, and repent and believe the gospel, right? There's a pedagogical element to a parent's training that simply says, look, you're to obey me because God has invested me with the authority over your life. And so I'm going to discipline you in a way that raises you up, that instructs you, so that you won't do stupid things. I mean, just obey dad's voice so that when we're out for a walk and the kid is heading towards the street and there's a car coming, the quick no, stop, voice, they recognize that, and if they're trained, right, they're going to obey dad's voice and they're going to stop themselves from entering into calamity. That right there is of a different variety than unbelievers in the gospel. This is, I'm training these children that God has stewarded or entrusted to me as a stewardship to survive and to live well. And so wisdom, one part of wisdom is don't play in traffic. And there are other parts of wisdom, like be kind with your words, be encouraging, finish all of your dinner, don't interrupt when mommy and daddy are talking, things like this, that are eventually going to, result in a well-adjusted human being. So what we're calling for in obedience isn't consistent, repent and believe the gospel, though of course that's always there. It's also just, do these things which will restrain evil and promote good in your own life, sort of as a second use of the law in the life of the child. But that's a good question. It's one that, we as parents, especially those of us as parents who have young children, need to be constantly thinking about. And I think too, we want to parent by grace, in the sense that we don't want to set up a relationship with our children which in no way mirrors the relationship between the father and his children. It's not proper to say, well, since God is my father and I'm his child, because that relationship is the pattern for my relationship with my children, well, my children must be saved. Nevertheless, there's just a, listen, obey me and it'll go well with you. But there's also this sense of covenant, right? You're mine, right? You have an indelible relationship to me, and you're part of my house. You are part of my flesh, right? And whatever happens, you're mine, and you can never be lost. You'll never not be my son. You'll never not be my daughter. And though that's true naturally, rather than spiritually, we hope that there's a spiritual union that comes in salvation. But though that union is merely natural, it nevertheless is an echo of the spiritual union that God has with his children who belong to him by faith. Because there is that notion of, look, no matter how badly you disobey, no matter how wickedly you act, there is a bond there that can't ever be severed. And as much as we can, We want to parent out of that gracious foundation. I mean, you can't just simply say, oh, everything is gracious and don't worry about the law. You know, I love you. And then you'll just start just telling me love him, just telling me accept him, and then he'll get better. No. but you do want that, that gracious covenantal foundation to be the rock solid foundation of love and relationship and obedience. You're mine. I'm yours. I'm for you. I'm always in your corner. You'll disappoint me, and you will bring, you know, rupture in the in communion between the two of us. And because I'm sinful, so will I. But you will never rupture the union between the two of us. And you have to know that the dad always loves you and is always ready to receive you. And that's a way that you can tell the truth about the gospel in your relationship with your kids.
All right, we have less than 10 minutes left, so lightning round.
Well, I actually, you know, I wanted to go back to, as we close up, I wanted to go back to a question that was asked last week, just because I've had some more time to reflect on it. Maybe you too, Phil. But the question, what is something good that you've seen come out of this pandemic / lockdown, and specifically in Grace Church or Grace Life? And as I, you know, we said, what did we say last time? You know, longing for fellowship and things like that. But I thought of a few more things. Maybe I'll rattle them off, and you can add anything that comes to mind. But obviously, one of the good things that has come out of the coronavirus quarantine has been that we've all had more family time. For those of us who have family, for, you know, the great lion's share of us, you know, we're moving at a pace where, you know, we don't see our families and our, you know, as frequently as we've gotten to over the last several months. And it's been a time, and I think, you know, so long as it continues, it'll continue to be a time where we can invest in our children and in our spouses and really make an effort to be present. And I think that's something that I've enjoyed, you know, as I've, you know, had many responsibilities, you know, to continue during this time. Nevertheless, I really wanted to make it a priority, you know, to be around John, Olivia, Nathan, and Jana too, because I think it's just a unique opportunity.
Yeah, you. I don't know if people in Grace Life know this, but you live right down the street from me. In fact, if I come out my front door, I'm looking at your house, a few houses away, but you're there, and I see you walking the twins and the infant up and down the street frequently, and it's cute.
Yeah, it's a blessed time. I mean, I'm really soaking it up and enjoying every minute, you know. And so I think that we need to do that. We need to let them know that we're here and we're present.
Yeah. Darlene and I have been keeping the grandkids, four of them, pretty much as we can talk of them out of their parents. So we've spent, I think, more time with the grandkids over the past month than we have in any month of their lives. And it's great. You know, I read stories about domestic abuse, you know, being worse than normal and all of that. I don't get it. I love this time with the family. Spend more time with Darlene. Soon we're going to go back to work at Grace to You, and I'm going to miss it. I'm going to miss this. It's been fun working at home.
Yeah. I think another thing is that a good thing that has come out of this is that, and this will sting a little bit because it stings me, but this has shown that prayerlessness and neglect of scripture is not for a lack of time. I think one thing that this pandemic or this quarantine has shown is that when you've got more time, you don't just naturally flow into patterns of obedience, but that we're always pushing against the grain of our flesh. And, you know, when we're so busy and we have so many responsibilities and we leave off of those duties, you know, it's easy for us to sort of say, well, you know, I'm doing a lot of things. I'm doing a lot of sermon prep. I'm doing a lot of counseling. I'm doing a lot of this. And then if we're not in ministry, I've just got a long work schedule and the kids are young and these sorts of things. But here's a time that has brought us more required time inside and maybe shaken off some of the busyness in some cases, in most cases, maybe. And yet, you know, maybe I'm not the only one who will testify that it seems as difficult to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. and to set aside that time. And so it'll be a chastisement, a reminder to me when everything starts back up at full pace, that when I want to make that excuse that, oh, I would have done this, but I have not had time. I'll remember, you had plenty of time a couple weeks back, you know. And I think that's just a good prod to always be pursuing Christ. Yeah,
that is convicting. I read some statistics on how many hours people under quarantine spend on Netflix, and it's pretty shocking. Until I realized I've caught up on some streaming shows too. So.
Yeah.
So you're right. You're right. I mean, you know, given the choice, given the time, we don't always make the right choice.
And that just means we must make a disciplined, principled choice, you know, to say, I'm carving out time, I'm making time. You're never just going to fall in to this perfect, you know, flowing stream of obedience. Your flesh is always going to be picking that fight, and you need to war against it. Another thing that I think is, oh, go ahead.
Oh, you go ahead. I was just going to say another thing that another benefit I've seen in the quarantine, but I'll let you go first and then I'll say.
No. You're halfway there.
Oh, well, what I was going to say is it's given us an opportunity to be maybe a little bit more, thanks to you, actually, more systematic and more intentional in shepherding in Grace Life. I think I've phoned more Grace Life people and spoken to more members of our flock, and maybe been a little more diligent about keeping up with people's lives now that we can't see each other every week. And that's actually been good. It's great to, you know, talk to people on the phone, and it feels like forever since we've been together. And it's hard to keep up with everybody. Just curious, in all of the shepherding that's been done, and obviously I can't call everyone in Grace Life, so I don't know. I'm just curious, in all the shepherding that's been done, has anyone in Grace Life tested positive for the virus? Because yes. I haven't heard about it if they have.
Yes, at least one, but I think only one that I can recall. And even that one is part of a Grace Life Bible study, but serves another way on Sunday mornings, and so isn't always in the group.
Yeah, that's right. I did hear about that one. I'd forgotten that. But no really serious ailments that are related to the virus, right?
Right.
So we've kind of been spared in the midst.
There's been so many, you know, calls made and check-ins made, and everybody's just, yep, we're fine, you know? And that's just been amazing. It's been a mercy of God. We thank God for that. All right, last little bit. I think it awakens, one thing that's positive about this is that it's not only awakened us to shepherding and things like that, longing for church, but it's also awakened us to some evangelistic urgency. And I think that we need to remember that even though we're not in the midst of a pandemic that has the potential to kill tens of thousands of people, that death is always as imminent and judgment is always as real of a threat to people who can die at any moment. And it falls to us to take the gospel to them with the same urgency out of season, so to speak, as well as in season. And last but maybe not least, I think that this pandemic, and I really hope it has. I mean, I understand that the blindness is spiritual, and you know, even a divine judgment in a lot of cases. But this pandemic has exposed the futility and the phoniness of prosperity faith healing doctrine. Because for Bill Johnson to say that the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry is closed due to coronavirus, that their healing services have been canceled due to the pandemic, is the richest sort of irony, and shows the failure and the futility and the phoniness of this notion that anybody has any sort of supernatural power to heal disease at will. If they did, wouldn't this have been a perfect time to get Joseph Prince and Bill Johnson and Todd White and Paulo together and say, all right, Kenneth Copeland, use all your charismaniac powers and wipe this thing out worldwide. And if they can do it and won't, they're heartless. And if they would do it but can't, they're phonies. And for anybody watching, that's one very good thing that'll come out of this.
And it's clear that they are phonies, by the way. It's what's amazing to me, as you watch these guys, Copeland and Paula White, and you could name most of the best-known ones, early on claimed that they had, you know, declared and decreed that this virus should go away, and it didn't go away. I still don't understand how anyone can watch them and grant them any kind of credibility. But there are people so desperate to believe something religious, anything other than scripture, that they'll follow these people. And it's frightening. I posted something on Twitter a couple of days ago and said, I honestly think that these prosperity preachers and the level of their popularity, mixed with the silence of most evangelical leaders who refuse to notice them or refute them or point them out as heretics, to me, that poses a greater threat to the health and well-being of the church than the problem of government overreach in the midst of the pandemic. And that is not to say that government overreach is not a matter of concern. It is. But I think the prosperity preachers pose a more imminent and greater danger.
Yeah, agreed. Well, we are a minute over time, and man, again, these things move fast, at least for me. We are almost out of questions. We still have a handful more, but if you want to do this again next week, you'll need to send more questions to gracelifeqna@gmail.com. And maybe one last thing that this, the good thing that this quarantine time has done is I hope that it's given us an occasion to wean our affections from the world. There are a lot of things that I enjoy doing that I've not been able to do during this time. And there are things that those are things that I can do without. And if I've found any part of my joy or satisfaction in the world and in what can be taken away, this is a good opportunity for me to set my joy and my satisfaction on things that can't be taken away, set it all in Christ. And because he never leaves and he never forsakes. And I hope that is a word you can take with you as we go from here, even as you pray before bed, just that God would wean your affections from the world and that you would enjoy his gifts in the world for sure, but that you would enjoy them for his sake. And that when he determines that he would take some of his good gifts from you, that you can hold them with a loose hand, a loose grip, and say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That would be a glorious gain in the sanctification of Christ's people. So we love you, we miss you, and hope to see you again very soon.
We are getting closer to that time when we will meet again on Sunday mornings, maybe with masks and social distancing, but we'll be together again. Remember to pray. The elders are meeting on Thursday, and although I haven't seen the agenda, I am certain on the agenda is going to be a discussion of when should we come back together? When should we get back to our regular routine of Sunday morning worship as a group? And every elder I've talked to is frustrated with our inability to meet. So I think we're going to be pushing for that as soon as possible. So keep that in prayer. And remember, the elders are meeting Thursday night. Be praying for us.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.